This morning's scripture is from Romans 3, 22 to 26. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, from whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus.
Jesus died for my sins. It's the phrase that drops easily from the lips of Christians the world over. And yet, I have to admit, I cringe every time I hear it. I suppose that there's something comforting that comes from the statement. After all, if you believe in the kind of hell that Dante described, or worse, the kind of God that we talked about in last week's sermon. Remember the bloodthirsty God who wants nothing more than for you to burn for the simple reason that you are born a sinful creature with no redeeming quality of your own? And therefore, it's only the benevolent grace of God that saves. And in this case, God decides to save because this God is thirsty for blood. So, Jesus dies, and somehow God is satiated. It's hard for me to get comfort out of this. But I suppose if I were to believe that I were hellbound and that I am a sinner who continually screws it up, I could appreciate somebody else taking the hit for me. By the way, the self-deprecating phrase that seems to repeatedly slip out in connection with that first one is, of course, I am a sinner. We talked a lot about that last week, but I have to say that I think repeating this kind of statement on a regular basis is bordering on self-abuse. It can't be good for the soul. But somehow, Jesus dying on the cross for my sins brings people comfort. Is it because we want someone to prove their love for us? We like the idea of sacrifice because it makes us feel like we're worth something. Is that what it's really all about? Jesus is willing to bleed for us, so that must prove that he really loves us. God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. This theology is prevalent. The songs we sang today epitomize it. They're fun. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I like it, and I love the one Ari just sang. I really like Lord, We Lift Your Name on High. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the cross to the grave, my debt to pay. I skipped a little verses there. My debt to pay. The sacrificial lamb. We need a scapegoat, I suppose. And so, God offers us Jesus. And Jesus, being the magnanimous, loving, and self-sacrificing type, took it upon himself to take all of the sins of the world. And as we learned last week, that's a lot of sin. Jesus became the scapegoat. Now, it's not like this was a new concept or anything, scapegoating, making a killing for one in place of the other. You remember poor, unassuming Isaac, who almost satiated God's thirst when his father Abraham raised his hand and nearly struck him dead because God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his own child. He needed foster care. And yet, just before the knife plunged into the flesh of his fearful son, God stopped him. And there, just a few feet away, was a ram that would suffice to sacrifice and replace Isaac, the scapegoat. So, the Lamb of God, Jesus, was the goat this time. For all time, actually. Jesus dies and the whole world is saved. Atonement. I think we can pretty much thank Paul for this one. While, of course, Jesus' death on the cross is a part of the gospel story, the significance of his death is not, shall we say, fleshed out until Paul lays it out for us. He believes that we are sinners. He's not exactly where his successor, Augustine, who we talked about last week, is, that we're all sinners because we inherited the original sins of Adam and Eve, but he certainly thinks we have sinned, and Jesus is the only one who can redeem us and reconcile us with our God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. As our morning scripture says, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. As you can see, the blood becomes pretty important. And over time, bloody Jesus becomes more important to some Christians than Jesus' life, his teaching, his preaching, and radical acts of inclusion. Somewhere over time, it became all about the blood of Christ and less about the life of Jesus and what he called the kingdom of God. Somehow, the bloodier Jesus is, the safer we sinners become. Mel Gibson made millions off of Bloody Jesus, $612 million to be exact. At the time of its release, it was the highest grossing R-rated film of its time. That's right, it was R-rated. The Passion of the Christ was so incredibly brutal that it earned a restricted rating for graphic violence. Roger Ebert declared, "The movie is 126 minutes long, and I would guess that at least 100 of those minutes, maybe more, are concerned specifically and graphically with the details of torture and death of Jesus. This is the most violent film I have ever seen." And Roger Ebert's seen a lot of movies. Well, I've never seen the film. I object to the violence, the glorification of violence against Jesus, as though the more pain and torture inflicted upon him translates to a greater amount of redemption received. With so much emphasis on Jesus' death, an entire film committed to the last 12 hours of his life, it appears to me that people have begun to worship his death rather than focus on his life and teachings. It seems that the purpose for Jesus' life is reduced to only the need for a sacrificial lamb, the scapegoat. As you might imagine, most of you know me pretty well, I have a problem with this line of thinking. Reducing Jesus' life to that of a scapegoat completely compromises the man that he was and the life that he lived. If Jesus becomes the scapegoat for all the sins of the world, we can ignore his radical teachings on inclusion, his boundary crossing, his political affront to Rome, and to any empire that assumes itself to be above the realm of God. We can ignore his call to find the kingdom of heaven in the most mundane places, like the simplest of seeds. You remember that mustard seed that grew into the largest of trees. In fact, if we just focus on Jesus' blood, we can avoid having to think about how to live. Because if he dies for us, all we sinners have to do is confess our sins and let Jesus do the rest. I once saw a t-shirt that pretty much embodies the worst of this theology. It read, "Nah, it's cool. Jesus died for my sins." As though you could just about do anything because Jesus did it all already for you. And so Mel Gibson elongated the death, tortured Jesus, and brought millions to the theater to witness the persecution, the cruelty, the anguish, and the agony of the final hours of our dear Jesus. It's not for me. But I want to be clear here and say that I am awed by Jesus. I am inspired by his life and humbled at his death. He is the man I have chosen to follow my life through. And in a way, I do think that he sacrificed himself for us. But not because we're awful sinners. Because he showed us how to live a life and was willing to die for what he believed in. He was willing to compromise his reputation, willing to stand against injustice, the political and the religious powers that be, and willing instead to stand on the side of love. And if people, and by people, let me be clearer than Mel Gibson was, I do not mean his fellow Jews, I mean the Roman Empire. If people will go to any extreme to kill the liberator, then I understand why he died. And I am humbled at his death. But I do not believe that Jesus died as an atoning act to make you or me or anybody else right with God. So why do some people believe that the purpose of Jesus' existence was simply to die on behalf of our sins? Well, as I mentioned, the concept of scapegoating to appease a bloodthirsty God wasn't exactly new. But you know that story I mentioned about Abraham and Isaac? Many scholars believe that rather than focus on the bloodthirsty God that dared to ask for such a thing, they see the significance of this story was to do away with human sacrifice. When God provided the ram in lieu of Isaac, God essentially said no more to human sacrifices. So yes, the scapegoating was a part of the Jewish culture and heritage, but if we look only to our Hebrew ancestors, we overlook a major part of our history. The reality is that Christianity came from a myriad of places. What you may not be familiar with is the cult of Mithras. Anybody heard of it? Mithraism was a popular mystery religion in the first century and beyond, and it potentially highly influenced the budding Christian cult as it began to grow in numbers. Mithraism was popular among Roman soldiers. Mithraeum, that is, temples to Mithras, can be found all over the Roman Empire. Because, as you can imagine, the Roman soldiers stretched to the farthest recesses of the nation. I've personally been to Mithraeum found in Caesarea, so I know firsthand that it was practiced in Israel. Incidentally, I've also been to one in Italy, a couple in Italy, and even some as high north and west as England as well. So, Mithraism. It was one of the secret traditions, or what we call mystery religions, because much of what happened was kept secret, and, truth is, remains to be a mystery for us today. But what we do know is that Mithras originated as the Persian god with trousers. Now, it's actually a very fascinating religion. And during the time I was working on my PhD in the New Testament at Claremont Graduate University, I had the privilege of working with two of the top scholars doing cutting-edge work. What we know is there's a definite connection with the stars. Astrology was important for the followers. But what is most interesting for us today is that Mithras is depicted time and time again slaying a bull. Now, the bull is interpreted in a similar manner as the scapegoat. The bull is killed on behalf of someone or something, and the blood of the bull is sanctified. Sanctified. Sound familiar? Now, Mithraim are unlike any other temples because they exist underground. There are large grates that are found in their ceilings, which one might interpret as a way of letting light in, but in actuality seems to have been the location where a bull was ceremoniously slaughtered on behalf of Mithras. The initiates would stand beneath the grate and allow the blood shed for them to be poured over, thus drenching them in the blood of their god. They were literally washed clean by the blood of Mithras. It sounds kind of familiar. Washed clean by the blood of Jesus? Now, following this practice, they would inevitably eat a meal. And believe it or not, scholars believe that the ritual of the Eucharist stems, of course, most certainly from the Seder meal which Jesus shared with his disciples in the Last Supper, but its interpretation may also have been influenced by the practice of those Mithraic followers who shared in eating the body and the blood. That didn't come from our Jewish ancestry. Could it be that this prevalent tradition influenced Christian ritual and likewise the significance of Jesus' death? One thing we know for sure, Christianity was not created in a vacuum. Do we have a need for letting go of our sins? Of course. We may not be born sinners as Augustine would like us to think, but we do hold on to our sins. We do things that are bad, and we let them define who we are. We can't forgive one another, and God knows we have a terrible time forgiving ourselves. Who would not take comfort in a belief that Jesus takes away the sins of the world? Who would not? I suppose for me, the question becomes, how? Because I believe that Jesus fought the sins of a broken and a hurting world. But his death, though incredibly courageous and terrifyingly torturous, was not, for me, an atoning death. I don't buy that a bloodthirsty God wants us to burn in hell and can only be satiated by a bloody Jesus. Instead, I believe in a God of peace, of grace, forgiveness, mercy, and above all, love. And I believe in the Jesus who sought to share that love in every aspect of his life, and yes, even in his death. But I don't take any pleasure in Jesus' death. I can't sit and watch him be tortured for an hour and a half. I do not believe that Jesus was defined by his death. I believe he was defined by a remarkable life, the most unique life ever lived, one that challenged the status quo at all levels, one that pushed limits and poured out incredible grace. The great healer who gave sight to those who had otherwise failed to see, the one who gave hearing to those who previously could not listen, the very one who fed those who hungered and offered the bread that would never cease to sustain, the Jesus who offered the cup of blessings that overflows to all and any who thirst for more than the mundane. So what do we do with atonement? Well, I like reading it with a different emphasis. Perhaps you've heard it before. At one-ment. We seek to be at one with our God. And when we sin, we inevitably find ourselves separated from God and thus need to reconcile. We need to become at one again. Now, as it happens, the origin of the word may actually be closer to at-one-ment than atonement. And if you ask me, this is actually more in line with what Jesus said and did in his lifetime. Because if there was ever anyone at one with humanity, it was Jesus. And if there was ever anyone at one with God, it was Jesus. He continually sought to put himself at one with the outcast, the poor, the sick, the hurting, the powerless. And he shared a powerful message about the kingdom of God. Of course, there's more to say on that later, so I know you'll come back next week. But Jesus lived God in all he did, in all he was, and all he is today. So for now, I think it's less important to worry about being saved from an angry God hell-bent on sending us to an eternity of punishment who is only appeased by blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. But instead, turn our eyes to the one who calls us to be at one, to discover the peace that passes all understanding, when once we do, to walk in his ways and truly become his hands and his heart in this world. Amen.